Matthew chapter 5, let me read verses 1 through 16. Let us hear God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning returned to a series of messages on the Beatitudes, or on this first section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, the word of Beatitudes comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or happy in Latin. And we are strictly considering a little bit more than the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes generally being considered only up till verse 12 of this chapter. But I want us to consider this full introduction to this Sermon on the Mount. As I said, clearly this sermon is an edificational sermon. In the latter part of Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus as he begins his public ministry involved in evangelistic preaching summarized by Matthew as the preaching of the kingdom of God. But here, we find him being set, being positioned on a mount, on a hill, and his disciples come to him. Those that have embraced his message and now are following him, they are his learners. And he preaches this sermon to edify them regarding their new found faith. In this first section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with the character of the citizens of this new kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven. Before, in verse 17 of chapter 5, he begins to speak concerning the conduct of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that character comes before conduct. I've spoken about that significantly over the last 20 or so weeks. But here, as we consider the character of the Christian, I think it's helpful for us to remember that Jesus has given us seven graces or virtues of the Christian. He's told us that we are these virtues. He says that we are poor in spirit if we're true Christians. We are those that mourn. We are those that are meek. And as those that are meek, we recognize and are humbled at who we are. So we hunger and thirst for righteousness. But we are also merciful towards men. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being merciful towards men, we will then be those that are growing in purity of life as well as growing in peaceableness and in efforts to be at peace with others. But Jesus, having spoken of these seven virtues that are in fact graces, those things which are given to us by God at conversion, he then informs us in verse 10 of the consequence of these seven graces. And he speaks of persecution. that which is not really a grace itself, but is what those that are pure and peaceable will receive. It's just the opposite of what we might think we would receive. But what we find is that the people of God throughout the centuries have always been persecuted. And we live in a time and age where we are some of the least persecuted people of God that have ever walked the face of the earth. And yet many of us recognize over the last 20, 30 years that we have been adults, we have seen, have we not, the degradation, the erosion of our own culture. Nonetheless, and yet we still find ourselves in a period of time, in a place where we see minimal persecution compared to what most of the people of God have faced through the generations. But Jesus, having spoken of the consequence of growing in these seven graces that God has given us at conversion, I then believe He wants to speak to us concerning our purpose on this earth, so that we might be encouraged in light of the persecution that Jesus has promised us. I believe here when Jesus speaks to us and informs us that we as God's people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, He's informing us about our purpose, about our mission. In other words, when we are saved, God has not in His infinite wisdom chosen to take us immediately to Himself, but He has chosen ordinarily to leave His people for a time here in a wicked generation. And He's done so for a reason. He's done so that we might be salt and light. In other words, I believe in these verses we have something synonymous to the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, we're informed that we are first to go out and preach the gospel to make disciples. And having seen men and women and children come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are to be matriculated and enter into the school of Christ. They become a disciple. And as they come in at commencement, then they are to hear and to learn all that Jesus has taught, and to grow and to mature, to be saltier, and to give off more light as they grow in grace. And so I believe that this is somewhat synonymous with the Great Commission. It's informing us of our mission, of our purpose as God's people. This morning I want us just to consider verse 13 as we begin to consider what Jesus tells us as a church is our purpose in this world. Here in verse 13, Jesus tells us, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Now here in this verse, we have first the saltiness of the church asserted. And then secondly, we have the lack of saltiness of the church contemplated. The saltiness of the church asserted, "You are the salt of the earth." And yet we have the lack of saltiness of the church contemplated. "But if the salt have lost his savor." Now let's first consider this assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the saltiness of the church. Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Here Jesus doesn't tell us to be the salt of the earth. He does not command us to be salt. This is an indicative. He declares us to be salt. There's obviously an implied duty, but He gives us an implied duty with an explicit fact. We are the salt of the earth, of the whole earth. He's speaking to Jews. He's telling them, you're not only going to be the salt of Jerusalem, not only of Judea, not only of Galilee, but of the whole earth. Your mission is to the whole earth. He goes on to say in verse 14, you're the light of the world. In other words, your mission involves the whole world, all of mankind. So he's saying your influence is to be wide. And I think when he says we are the salt of the earth, he also is at least implicitly informing us that the world needs salt. In other words, he's informing those disciples and us as his disciples in this 21st century of the moral state of mankind. Mankind in sin. But the key word here in this phrase clearly is salt. So I want us to consider the uses of salt and then some characteristics of salt that we might better understand these things. Now, I could have considered the uses of salt by looking at an encyclopedia or getting on Google and doing a search. I did do a search, but I'm going to restrict myself to the uses that we have references to in the Bible concerning salt. We find salt used in two ways in the Bible predominantly. The first is as a preservative, and the second is, as I call the spice, at least Wikipedia, as I did a search, said when I asked it, if I asked the question, is salt a spice? They said, yes, we consider it a spice. Maybe it's only a seasoning. Different ways to look at it, but clearly it improves the savor of a dish. They're the two uses that dominate the Scriptures, but we also find one other usage in the Scripture, and that is salt as a disinfectant. So first, let's consider salt as a preservative. In other words, that which retards decomposition. In other words, that which makes things last. We find it used in that way in Numbers 19:18, when we hear of the heave offering that God has given us and our sons and our daughters by a statute forever, God says in Numbers 18:19. He goes on to say, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Here God is using salt as a preservative in this metaphor. This covenant, this commitment that I've made to you regarding these sacrifices that you are to offer is a covenant of salt. In other words, it's a sure and steadfast, lasting commitment of mine. We find it used that way in 2 Chronicles 13:5, related to the covenant established with David and his sons over the kingdom of Israel. He says it was given to David and his sons, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt. In other words, a commitment that's lasting, that will be preserved. It's not a short-lived commitment. It's a steadfast commitment. In other words, it's a covenant of salt, as God would say there in Numbers 18:19, 2 Chronicles 13:5. Most of us still, if we were to go to Cracker Barrel or something like that, might salt cured ham, make it country ham that's still cured with salt. It's still a way of preserving meats today in many parts of the world. Right? But it was certainly used in those days as the primary means by which to retard decomposition of food. Secondly, in Scriptures, in a more secondarily way, salt is used as a disinfectant. In other words, it cleanses from germs and thus heals. God, through Ezekiel, speaking to the church, says this in Ezekiel 16:14. And as for the day of thy nativity, and the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Here we get a little picture of what happens when a baby comes forth from the womb in those days. The navel was cut. They were bathed. They were washed with water. But before they were swaddled up in clothing to keep warm, they were salted. It was this view that salt was a disinfectant, and so if there were any germs, it would be rubbed with salt just to potentially disinfect the child before they were wrapped up in swaddling clothes. We see something similar to this in 2 Kings 2, 19 through 22. I believe this is a miracle, but there are waters that are polluted, and Elisha comes and he says, put some salt in these pitchers of water and then pour them into the waters. And we find that the waters are healed by that. Now, I don't believe that physically they were necessarily healed by that little bit of salt that was placed in these pitchers, but I believe it's still nonetheless a picture of the healing power of salt. And so we see salt used as a disinfectant to cleanse and to heal. But then thirdly, we find salt used in the Scripture and in real life as that seasoning which improves the savor of a dish. It's used that way in Ezekiel 34:24. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. As burnt offerings were offered to God, and we're told that smoke went up and was pleasant in the nostrils of God, as God uses an anthropomorphic illustration, as though He had nostrils, He delighted in that smell, as it was done with pure hearts. He says, I want salt put on that plate to add to the taste. As he speaks about the various offerings in Leviticus 2:13, we're told, every oblation of thy meat offering shall be seasoned with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So here we find in this third use of salt that's related to the meat offering that enhances the taste to God. God connects it with its first use as that which is the salted covenant, or the covenant that preserves, that sticks, that stays, that lasts. And because God has a lasting covenant, He then informs the people of God that in their sacrifices they ought to put salt on those sacrifices to inform them of the staying power of God's commitment to themselves. And that this verse, Leviticus 2:13, is referenced in Mark 9:49, where Jesus says, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. So we find it used in the sacrifices. But Paul also picks up this use of salt in Colossians 4:6, where he informs us of our duty. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Here we see a very good preacher. He has a duty to call the people to. He could have just said, let your speech be always with grace, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. But he puts a little illustration in the middle of the duty, doesn't he? Speak with grace, like seasoning your food with salt. Season your speech with salt. Put a little salt on there, and it'll be so much more palatable to the person that's receiving your words. That's what gracious words do. That's what pleasant words do. They're much more attractive, much more likely to be taken in and assimilated to someone's profit. So these are the three uses of salt. But let me speak just briefly about the characteristics of salt that I believe Jesus is seeking to help the disciples understand and us understand to our profit. The first is that only a little is needed. As a preservative and as a seasoning, only a little salt is needed, and the dish is radically changed. Only a little salt is needed in that brine water that a piece of meat is placed in and left in to affect all of that meat to keep it from decomposing. So it only takes a little to significantly slow down the decaying process. Jesus is speaking to a small group of unlearned Galileans, and he's telling them, post-Socrates, post-Plato, post-Aristotle, many great Greek and Roman philosophers, you are the light
of the world. You've got it. Everything else is darkness. You're salt. You're what will slow down this decaying process of the culture. You are that which shines the light of truth in a dark and an ignorant world. A little salt goes a long way. Only a little's needed. Think of Genesis 18. You remember that passage, children, where Abraham begins to plead for the city of Sodom? He seems a little presumptuous as he prays down God. But do you remember how low he got in his prayer? He said, God, if there's 10 righteous in Sodom, will you not judge them? God says, yes, if there are 10 there, I will not pour out fire from the sky. It only takes a few to radically change the world. There were 10 righteous people there in Sodom. We're informed in that passage that there would not have been a destruction of Sodom at that time. So only a little is needed. Secondly, salt is not sugar. Salt is not sweet, is it? And when it's used as a disinfectant, place it on an open wound and see how it feels. It will cleanse and it will sting. But there's also another characteristic of salt, which it was particularly vulnerable to in ancient times, and that is it could lose its potency by being exposed to the elements. The ancients didn't have salt in little salt containers in their cupboard and on their table. They had chunks of salt in which there were other minerals as well. And if that chunk of salt, very impure salt compared to what we have today, was exposed to the elements for a long enough time, it would lose its saltiness. So only a little's needed. It's not sweet. It actually stings as a disinfectant. But it also can lose its potency. And that leads us to consider the lack of saltiness of the church contemplated. Jesus, having informed us that we as His people are the salt of the earth, then goes on to say, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Here Jesus gives us a rhetorical question, really a conditional statement. We find parallels to this in Mark 9:50. Salt is good, but if the salt lose his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Or Luke 14:34 and 35, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear him. So Jesus asks this rhetorical question, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, once salt has lost its potency by being exposed to the elements, it cannot be made salty again. You've got to go get new salt if you want to salt something that needs salt. Salt's good. Has a lot of good uses. But if you expose it to the elements and it's no longer salty, then you can't use it as a seasoning or as a preservative or as a disinfectant any longer. Jesus goes on to say, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. As I said in Luke 14:34, we're told it's neither fit for the land or for the dunghill. You can't even use it as manure. You've just got to place it with other pebbles and other things, other minerals that you might put on a path that people can walk on. And the picture is a picture of contempt. He's saying that a Christian that's no longer salty is contemptuous to the world. You're of no value.
No value whatsoever. You've not only lost your value as salt, you've completely lost your value to the society. You see, the world hates and yet respects principled Christians. But the world has contempt for unprincipled Christians. Do you recognize the difference? And we live in a day of easy believism where there are plenty loud professors who don't walk in the faith they profess and have brought great contempt upon themselves and upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to John Brown in his Discourses and Sayings of Our Lord. He says, "Worldly minded, untender walking, while at the same time loud, noisy, bustling professors of Christianity are among the worst enemies of Christ and Christianity, of the church, and of the world." He says they're the worst enemies. Traitors are the worst enemies. Those that say they're salt by profession, but who have no saltiness, have no positive influence whatsoever upon the culture. Because they've just become just like the culture. There's no difference between them and the culture, therefore they can't affect the culture for good. You see, children, if you have a bowl of soup, a big pot of soup your mother has, and you taste a little, she tastes a little, it doesn't taste real good, adding another bowl of the same soup into the pot is not going to change the taste of that big pot. But adding just a little bit of salt will. Only a little salt in that big pot of soup on the oven will radically change the taste of that soup. So worldly, untender walking Christians, he says, that are loud, noisy, bustling professors. I mean, they're making a big profession. They're tooting their horn, but not walking the walk. He says they're the worst enemies of the gospel. Jesus says something similar in the parable of the talents, doesn't he, in Matthew 25. He talks about those men who have been given talents, have been given gifts from God for usefulness, for edification, for fruitfulness. He speaks of that one who had one talent, who having a wrong view of God, who viewed God as austere and... Remember what he did? He just buried his talent. Jesus says in the judgment that God will say, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." That professor who had even something of what we call the common operations of the Spirit, he had some gift that was given to him that could have been used, though unconverted. His failure to use those gifts that were given to him by nature, or what is used as that which will be. He professed to be a servant and yet didn't serve his generation in his day. So we've seen the assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ that the church is salt. And yet we've seen the lack of saltiness contemplated in this verse. Let us apply this verse in five ways. First, let us remember why we are still here. God hasn't taken us to Himself upon conversion for a reason. And part of that rationale is because we have work to do. God is pleased in His wisdom to communicate gospel light through those who have been transformed by that gospel light. God has not chosen to declare the gospel in the sky and take all those who come to faith in Christ through the gospel in the sky to heaven immediately. He's left us here for a reason. And that is to be a positive influence in a decaying and in an ignorant world. And I believe salt and light are paralleling the decaying of the culture as well as the darkness or the ignorance of those yet in their sins. Christ's mission is our mission. Jesus said in John 20:21, "As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. Next week we'll see that Jesus is the light of the world, and yet we'll see that we're told we're the lights of the world. We're lights of the world because of our union with Him, the light of the world. And the light of the world was sent into this world, and so He tells us He sent us just as He was sent by the Father. And yet we have this promise of Isaiah 61:9. Listen to this. Feed upon it and encourage your souls. Speaking of the church, He says, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. You see, the church will be acknowledged to be the church. Its offspring, its growth, and the next generation of the church will be known by the world to be a group of people, a generation blessed of God. But to do that, we have to be in the world, but not of the world. To be light and salt in the world, we can't go hibernate. We can't all run and hide in a salt shaker. We can't go hide our light under a bushel, under some bed. But Jesus, I believe, when He's dealing with salt, is focusing on the fact that we don't need to lose our saltiness. And when He deals with light, He doesn't talk about losing our illumination. He talks about where we place ourselves. In other words, our influence is affected by two things. Our influences. What influences us ultimately affects our influence. And where we place ourselves radically affects our influence, or lack thereof. So Jesus, when He speaks of salt, says, don't lose your saltiness. When He speaks of light, He says, don't hide yourself in a corner. Get out there in the middle where the light will have the most effect. So we have to be in the world, but not of the world. We have to, with Paul, use the world, as he says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, but not abuse the world. That word abuse there in 1 Corinthians 7:31 literally means overusing. Use the world, but don't overuse the world, is what Paul says that Christians ought to do. Oh, that it could be said of us when we leave this world, as it was said of David. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. What did he do before he died? He served his own generation by the will of God. So remember why we're still here. Secondly, remember that a little salt goes a long way. It really hit me this week. Remember the parable of the sower? The parable of the soils. I talk about that parable a lot because there's a lot of important fundamental teaching about the gospel there. But let's think about that fourth soil. How fruitful does Jesus say those true believers will be? 30, 60, 100-fold. Any of you farmers ever have a 30-fold harvest? That's a pretty big harvest, isn't it? And that's where Jesus begins in speaking about the fruitfulness of believers. He begins with 30. Sometimes as I look at the fruit of my life, I'd be happy with twofold. That would be a great, wouldn't it? 100% profit? 30-fold? I think all of us know. It's a blessing that God doesn't let us know just how influential we are. Because most of us couldn't handle the pride that we'd have if we knew. But a little salt goes a long way. Fruitfulness for believers is 30, 60, 100-folders. Think about the apostolic church. Again, a bunch of basically unlearned Jews as they're scattered to the world, as they begin to preach to other Jews that have been scattered to the world, and then from those synagogues that are planted throughout the known world, going to others. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, not many of us are mighty, not many of us are intelligent. I mean, it's a pretty ragtag bunch. The church is still significantly like that, isn't it? But it was uniquely so in that day. And yet rulers of the synagogue in Thessalonica, as they find that Paul and others have arrived there, they grab a hold of Jason, the ruler of the synagogue, and certain brethren, and they take them unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down now are come hither also." They're petrified. They're petrified. The true believers have come preaching the gospel in their city, and things are going to get turned upside down. That's the effect of the gospel. Salt and light in a generation. So remember that a little salt goes a long way. I believe Jesus is encouraging His people then and us that in spite of persecution being part of the equation for the Christian life, we are nonetheless salt and light. We have a mission. We have a purpose. What a comfort that is when we experience some persecution. That there's a reason for it. There's a goal in view. There's an end in view that God has ordained for us, His people. Now lastly, let us think of the last three applications. And as we do, I want us to consider this phrase as we deal with these last three. Think globally, act locally. It's one of my favorite liberal bumper stickers. One of the few that I find significant amount of truth in. Think globally, act locally. The church is salt. We're to affect the whole world. We're salt of the earth. But we can't go to all the earth. We've got to be salty where we're at. Again, John Brown said, "The surest way of extending the influence of Christianity is first to influence those who are most intimately connected with, and then through them, those with whom we have a comparative remote connection." In other words, if we're salty and influential on those we know, then they will influence others they know. So be influential in your sphere of influence is the point. He goes on to say, "I expect to find the best missionary the man who is most diligent and conscientious in attending to the spiritual concerns of his own, especially those of his own house." John Brown says, "I want to evaluate somebody for the mission field. I want to know how they're doing in their own home. I want to know if they care about the spiritual condition of the people closest to them. Because if they don't, they're not an agent to go somewhere else." And in light of that, thinking globally, we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, but we're in a certain part of the earth. First, be salty in your character. Jesus could say in Mark 9:50, "Have salt in yourselves." Be of a salty character. Have more than a form of godliness that Paul says is damning if it doesn't have the power thereof. He says there's plenty of those. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They outwardly can check off the boxes. They kind of behave like a Christian. But there's no internal drive. There's no work of God's Spirit in the heart. Think of John 8:38. Jesus says there, "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And I'll be the first to admit, I don't fully understand that illustration. It's hard to imagine waters flowing out of someone's belly. But I get the point. It goes on to say, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit indwells us and directs us, that we will be the instruments, the conduits of living water to others. by the grace of God's Spirit. As I said before, your influence is based on your influences. The Psalm 1 man's fruitfulness was based on his influences. What he was unwilling to be influenced by, the world. What he was willing to say no to in verse 1. What he was willing to say yes to, the Word of God, meditated upon day and night, transforming his mind so that he will be like that fruitful tree, planted by streams of living water. Planted, not a wild tree, a tree planted by God's grace along streams of grace, unseen for the most part as to how that tree grows. See, the greatest influence we can have is obviously in our Lord, isn't it? Who can influence us more than being in His presence and spending time with Him in our closets, unseen by the world, but influencing us and producing in us an ability to influence others for good? So be salty in your character. Secondly, be salty in your conduct. Jesus not only says in Mark 9:50, have salt in yourselves, He goes on to say, and have peace with one another. He's saying salty character will produce a conduct that promotes peace. And peace with one another. In other words, when fellowship is warm and friendly in the church, we're also much more effective corporately. We're more salty and more illuminating, aren't we, in the world? When there's peace and harmony, true peace and harmony in the church. And lastly, and fifthly, be salty in your speech. From a salty character, have salty conduct, promoting peace, and do so with salty speech. Paul in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace. Not sometimes, always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. There's going to be a lot of opportunities to respond to people's questions, people's revilings. We need to be careful how we do it. We need to speak with grace. Always. Every response with grace. Being like a little salt in a bland meal. On something bland on your plate. Adding a little salt. Radically improving the taste of that dish. Let our speech be like that. Seasoned with salt, seasoned with grace, so that it might be more palatable. But the manner of what we say be an encouragement for people to take on them the content or the matter of what we say. Let us be reminded we are salt and light in this world. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.